We have a number of visitors, and that is a tremendous encouragement to us, especially in a time when our group is experiencing so much sickness and various things that are going on, and we appreciate your presence here this morning. As has already been mentioned, Alan will be speaking tonight. We look forward to hearing about the work that is happening in Kenya. This group knows that there have been some struggles in the work there, and we certainly welcome Alan and Anita into our midst today and look forward to our time with them for the next few days, and certainly tonight as he will be speaking to us. Originally, in Tony's defense, he was going to speak both times, but he had some problems that have come up with a foot that began while he was in Kenya and seeing a doctor for that now, and hopefully this will take a little bit of a burden off of him today from having to be up here. So we're glad that they're here with us. And Bobby Hall is with us this morning, too. We regret probably the circumstances that bring him here with the problems with Miss Eva, but certainly it's always good to have men that we support in our midst, giving us the ability to get to know them and that and spend some time with them and ask them questions about the things that they're doing. And certainly that's an opportunity we have this morning. And I appreciate Jimmy's prayer. This is a time, I'll be frank with you, and we haven't talked about this that much since our announcement several weeks ago, but this is a time where you need to be praying for the elders. You need to be praying for their decisions. You need to be behind them now more than ever in the decisions that they will be making, and you need to have your input, and certainly you need to express to them your support for them and your dedication to making this group continue through what typically is sometimes a difficult time when we go through transitions, whatever those transitions may be, and we appreciate your prayers for us as well. As we think about the world that is around us, particularly when we start talking about the religious world, what we begin to see is we see people who look for different things to guide them in their religious service. And so they look and they say, I want to serve God, and I want to be what God would have me to be, and so on and so forth. And then they start to look for, well, how do I best accomplish that? What are some things that I can draw as far as feedback that will help me to know what I ought to do? What can I use to guide me in my service to God? And what we begin to see as we look around is people who are looking to a number of different things, things that ultimately are not things that they ought to be drawing their guidance from, but they are, and they find themselves depending very heavily on things that ultimately lead them into error. And I want to talk about some of those things this morning, because here is the danger. While we can look around us and we can see people who have taken certain of these things to some level of an extreme, we also must come to understand that as we consider ourselves, we must not allow these same kind of ideas to seep in and guide us in regards to our service to God. We must be people who are looking to Him and to His Word, and we'll talk about that certainly as we move towards the end of our lesson this morning. So the question that is asked is, what guides our service to God? And I want you to listen and study with me as we think about these things this morning. First of all, we must be careful that our guidance and our service to God is not simply based on our conscience. As we think about this, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 23, and we'll begin by reading there this morning. We'll read verse 1. One of the things that we must come to understand is that we can find ourselves living in sin and doing things that are sinful without violating our conscience. So here is a person, and they may be involved in things that are absolutely wrong and that absolutely they ought not to be involved in, but ultimately it doesn't even bother their conscience at all. There's a tremendous example of this, and you know where I'm going, I'm sure. But as you think about Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul and saw the light on the road to Damascus and was baptized into Christ shortly thereafter, as you think about Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, as he is recounting this event, and as he recounts his life, listen to what he says about his life from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Look over at chapter 26 and read with me beginning in verse 9. Here is Paul, and I believe him. He says, "I have lived in good conscience before God. I have not done things in my service to God that ultimately were a violation of my conscience." But listen to some of the things he did, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 26. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Here is a guy who was directly responsible for casting his vote with those who would have killed Christians. Those who were serving Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he can stand before somebody and honestly say, the Sanhedrin on this case, as we looked at Acts chapter 23, he can say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He calls himself later on the chief of sinners, while declaring that he had lived before God in all good conscience. There was a time in the life of Paul where the things that he thought were right, and that ultimately he had trained his conscience to believe were right, were absolutely, positively wrong. And while he was doing those things, even though there wasn't apparently a twinge in his conscience at all, at the same time he found himself living in sin and completely at odds with God, but at odds with God in all good conscience. I would suggest to you that we can find ourselves in the same position. When we come right down to it and we begin to consider this, we must come to understand that our conscience is not what determines right and wrong. Our conscience in many cases serves us to guide us in what is right and wrong to some extent, but it must be a conscience that is trained around the right things that would advise it. It must be a conscience that is trained around the Word of God. And if ultimately our conscience hasn't been trained around the Word of God, our conscience is a wrong advisor. It is not a good counsel. It is something that will lead us into things that are wrong if we are simply depending on it. And so as we begin to consider this, a conscience that is not properly trained is a conscience that will allow us to do things that are wrong. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we look at the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, we're going to read verse 7. But he is discussing this idea of conscience. And he is telling the Christians at Corinth that they need to be careful about others whose conscience is not as strong as theirs is, or whose conscience has not been trained in the same way that theirs has. And the point is here is a person whose conscience is violated by doing certain things that ultimately aren't things that necessarily are wrong, I think is what Paul is saying as he writes to the church at Corinth. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul writing to them says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And he's talking about the meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And although a Christian looks at that, he says, it means nothing to me. It's just meat that's been sacrificed. It's just meat. And I'm buying it on the open market, and it's just meat for my consumption. But here's a person, and they know that that meat has been sacrificed to an idol, and they say, I cannot eat that because it violates my conscience for me to eat that. Well, it's a conscience that was telling them something that wasn't exactly the truth. They weren't worshiping an idol necessarily and eating that meat, and someone with good conscience could do it, while here's a person with bad conscience who couldn't. And the admonition is to that person who has the stronger conscience to be thoughtful of the person with the weaker conscience. But the point is this. The conscience cannot be the guide. The conscience is not what guides us to understand religiously what is right and wrong, or what is sin and what is not sin. The conscience is what it is trained to be, and it may be trained in the wrong way, and we must come to understand that. And so as we look around us, we see people who, as long as it feels like it's okay, or who, as long as their conscience doesn't bother them, they will continue doing whatever they're doing in service to God. But ultimately, when you boil it right down to it, if the conscience hasn't been trained based on the Word of God, the conscience is an ill-advised thought process for them and their guidance process and what they'll do in service to God. And so we must be careful that we understand that our guide in service to God is certainly not our conscience. Second thing I want to point out is that as we consider our service to God, we must not be guided simply by our feelings. A couple of areas in regards to this. We don't use our intuition to decide what we need to do in regards to our service to God. is the idea that we base ourselves on a feeling of what is right and wrong. And so we look at this idea and we say, my intuition is that this has to be right, and so therefore it is. But that may not be exactly what the truth is. Sometimes people talk about a feeling in their heart. And they'll talk about their heart is telling them that this is what they need to do, and certainly there's no way that what their heart is telling them could be wrong, but it very well may be that their heart is telling them to do something, or at least what they perceive to be some feeling, and it is something that is wrong. But we listen as people in the religious world will use their feelings and their intuition to guide them in regards to their service to God. And they look at certain things that they're doing, and they look at maybe the potential good that is being done, and they say, how could all this be wrong when so much good is being accomplished? But ultimately, that's simply a feeling that they have, and it may not be based around the Word of God. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. I think we're warned regarding this as we consider the Scripture that we have been given. In Proverbs chapter 14, we're going to read verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it is said like this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's the idea that here is a path, and the path seems to be right, and my feeling is it's right. But ultimately, it's a path that leads to destruction. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 3, and I want you to read with me beginning in verse 5. In Proverbs chapter 3, as we begin in verse 5, and listen to the admonition that is given here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. It's the idea of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and not leaning on our own understanding or our own thoughts or our own feelings or our own intuition in regard to what God wants us to do. Instead, in all our ways, we acknowledge Him and we allow Him to be the one that will ultimately direct our paths. And so when we begin to talk to somebody and they say, well, I just have this feeling about what I'm doing, the question is, where did they get the feeling? The feeling may come from some man who has told them something and they have just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, but ultimately have not compared it with the true standard by which religion must be guided, the standard of the Word of God. And so if we are talking with someone, or we ourselves find ourselves justifying our actions by saying, that's the way I feel it ought to be, we are not being guided by the right standard. We must not base it simply on our own feelings, our own intuition. We can look at various topics that have been presented to us in the Word of God, where teaching is given us so that we can read and we can study and understand. But in many cases, because of what we want to believe or what we feel like it's all about, sometimes we will just simply throw out some of the things that are said so that we can believe what it is we want to believe. In everything that we do, in everything that we do, in regards to our service to God, we must base it not on what we feel like it ought to be, but rather on what He has said. He has given us divine revelation so that we can read and we can know and we can understand. And we must not allow our preconceived ideas and our perceptions of what we think it ought to be and our feelings about what we wish it might be to interfere with a simple study of God's Word and allowing that to drive us in our service to Him. There's another part of this in regards to feelings. Not only is it sometimes this intuition where somebody talks about something that they feel in their heart, but it must also not be by emotionalism. I want to say very quickly that not all emotion is wrong. I'm afraid sometimes we are people in many cases devoid of emotion when it comes to our service to God. Maybe it's because we've gotten into some routine that doesn't allow us at some point to feel the emotion that should come as we study about Christ and we think about what has been done. And we consider the awesome power of God to a point that it sends just a chill up our spine to think about what He has accomplished and what has been done through His great Son, Jesus Christ. When you begin to think about the concept of somebody dying for you, that's something that ought to stir you up a little bit. When you think about the concept that you have been freed from eternal damnation to inherit eternal life, that's something that ought to stir us deep within us to a point where we are emotional about it. But the danger is emotionalism. There is nothing wrong with emotion that is based on our study of the Word of God and a comprehension of what has been done for us. We find ourselves in trouble when we allow emotionalism to take over and we find that as simply our only guide in regards to what we are doing. And so we find ourselves, in some cases, so caught up in the overwhelming feeling that someone can stir us to that we fail to compare what is being taught and what is being said with the standard of the Word of God. And I'm thankful to say that I don't believe that's happening here. But I will be very frank when I say that I think it is happening among Christians. One of the great dangers, I think, in regards to this whole idea of emotionalism is something that I think we may be seeing in some of the camps that are being held from time to time. And we get young people together who are at a very vulnerable age, and we have men who are there who are very acquainted with the things that will stir them up and drive them to strong emotion. And so they build them up through the course of a week to a point where they're so overcome with the things that have happened, and they're so overwhelmed that they're almost out of control of the things that they're thinking. And you'll see just, dare I say it, but you'll see just young person after young person after young person after young person who is baptized. And I pray to God that all of them understood exactly what they were doing. But I've been a part of some of those scenes. And sometimes I'm afraid it's not a feeling of understanding what's happening as much as it is somebody stirred them to a point that they were in such an emotional state that they couldn't have fully appreciated what was happening. And so we must be careful. Because while emotion must be a part of our service to God, we must not allow it to become something that is simply the only driver in regards to our service to God. Our service to Him must be based on faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and a knowledge and understanding and appreciation for what has been done that allows me to enter into a relationship with Him. That is what stirs emotion. That is what prompts obedience. That is what leads us to a point where we come and we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to live my life in faithful service to Him. It is a commitment of sound mind where we know exactly what we are doing and we appreciate the significance of that great commitment. It is not something that we do because we've become so emotional and so completely stirred beyond ability to almost to think that we find ourselves doing things that really we don't even understand the full significance of. And so we consider emotionalism and we come to understand that our religion must not be guided simply by an overpowering emotional experience that we may be having. Our steps and our service to God must be guided by the truth of His Word and our understanding of it. We must come to understand that our service to God is not directed by our own experiences. We're not guided by our own experience that we may have. One of the things that we'll hear people talk about is the Spirit moved them, or it was a Holy Ghost experience, or they had some sort of a saving experience, and it was this thing that just happened, and there it was, and how can I deny what I'm sitting here and feeling? And we listen to those kind of things, and in many cases they sound fairly convincing to some extent. But at the same time, we must come to look into God's Word and understand how He tells us we will be saved. As we look at this, it seems that somehow men have a nature within them that longs for some overwhelming physical experience to stir them to a point where they understand that spiritually they've been saved. But it seems to me that as we begin to look into God's Word, that's not the picture that is given to us of what takes place. It's the idea that God doesn't work in that way. What God has laid out for us is He says, I've given you my Word. And as you read it and as you come to understand it and appreciate what has been done for you, then you respond to what God, what I would have you to do is what He tells us through His Word. And so we render our obedience to Him and we submit our will to Him. But it's not something where we look back and we say there was some overwhelming, moving experience that happened that told me that I was saved. We know that we're saved because we have stood in obedience to what God would have us to do. And by His grace, we can be forgiven. As we begin to consider that, we must understand that in regards to salvation and man's relationship with God, the playing field is level. God has not given to one person some sort of an overwhelming experience and left another out here to flounder to try to figure out whether he's saved or not. God has provided for us the direction that points to salvation. And anyone who is willing to submit to Him can be saved. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not by some God-induced experience that we might have. One of the things that we understand as we read through the Word of God is that God is not a respecter of persons. He has not given to one greater advantage over another. He has provided for all of us the simple truth of His Word so that we can read and we can understand what He would have us to be. And He has provided for us a complete revelation of His mind so that we can know what He requires of us. I would suggest to you that for someone to say they must have some overwhelming experience in order to know that they are saved, it says to some extent how they feel about the simple truth of God's Word. It is pretty much as if they're saying that's not enough. There needs to be something else. But I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of verses that point to the idea that God has given us what we need, and it's His Word that leads us to understand what we must do. In Romans chapter 1, as you read with me, beginning in verse 16, this time as he writes to the church at Rome, Paul says this, in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And it's not limited to some certain group of people, it's for everyone who will respond to that word. And so we look at someone who is relying on some experience to confirm their salvation, and we look at what Paul said as he was guided by the Spirit. The point is, as we look at God's Word and the power that is within it, that is the power to save. That is what confirms our salvation, our obedience, not some overwhelming experience that we may have. Turn with me to James chapter 1. And I want you to, James chapter 1, we're going to read again from here in just a minute, so you may want to mark this chapter. In James chapter 1, as you read with me verse 21, the point again is made that it is the Word which is able to save our souls. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is, here is God's revelation to man. It's contained within the Word of God that has been given to us. Now, what does that do for us? As we study it and we understand it and we appreciate what has been done and we respond to it and we're obedient to it, that is a life-changing experience, no doubt about that. But it's an experience that each one of us can have based on our acceptance of the Word of God and our response to what He would have us to be. Turn back with me, mark your place there in James chapter 1. But I want you to turn back with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, one of the things that is pointed out, in John chapter 6, we're going to read verse 45 as we listen to what Jesus says, I think to some extent about this. What we do is we hear and we learn. In John chapter 6, as you read with me verse 45, Jesus says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus points to that old, the scriptures that we have, and he says, as you consider those things, and as you look at what has been written, those things point to you, to me, he says, to Jesus Christ. And he says, so here is the person who, after studying and learning from God the things that he has written, ultimately he points them directly to Jesus Christ and to what has been done through him. And so we must be careful that as we consider the things that we do in our service to God, and we consider the guidance that directs us in our service to God, we must make sure that we are being guided by the right thing. We look around us and we watch as people are guided by conscience. We see as people try to be guided by their feelings or by some saving experience that they have. But ultimately, when it all comes down to it, our guidance for what we do in our service to God must be simply His Word and His Word alone. I want you to turn back to James chapter 1 as we conclude this morning and think with me further about the context of what James said as we read just a minute ago from verses 21 and 22. I want you to go back up to verse 17. It's not enough for us to leave here knowing what those things that we can't depend on for guidance. Listen to what is said as James writes this. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does." Do you see what James is pointing to? He says as we begin this, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above and comes from the Father of lights. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We are a product of the word of God. As we consider our salvation, and we consider that which guides us, it guides us based on what has been revealed in his word and what is his truth. And we are simply a product of that. And the way that we grow in him, and the way that we find our guidance for what God would have us to do and what he would have us to be as we find ourselves living in this world, is we look to his word. And we're not just a hearer, but we're a doer. And we look into the perfect law of liberty, and we continue in it. That's the person who is blessed in the things that he does. It's not the person who's looking for some overwhelming emotional experience. It's not the person who is looking to simply let their conscience be their guide. It's not the person who is basing it on the feelings that they have about what are right and what is wrong. It is the person who looks into God's Word and who examines it and who continues in it and understands that what God has revealed to us is that which ultimately will guide us home to eternal life around his throne. And so the question that has to be asked by each of us this morning that we must ask ourselves is we ask ourselves, what am I using to guide my life? Am I simply looking into God's word and patterning myself after what he would have me to be? Or am I allowing my feelings and am I allowing all this other stuff to get in the way of just simply looking at what God has directed? God has told us what we must do. And as people of faith, therefore we must act. And so we repent of our sins. And we confess our faith in Jesus as God's Son. And we are baptized for our sins to be washed away. And we rise up to walk in a new life that is dedicated entirely and solely to Him, that is based on His Word. Most of us have done that. Now it's time for us to look into what He would have us to be and pattern our lives completely after that perfect law of liberty. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but be a doer as you consider your life in service to God. Allow Him to guide you by reading His Word and following what He would have you to be. If you need to respond to the call of God, if you need to come to Him this morning, we've talked about what you must do, and now is the time. There's no reason why you shouldn't do it right now as we stand up and as we sing.